Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And brought Israel out of their midst, for his loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote great kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And Og, king of Bashan, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And gave their land as a heritage, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting.
We are coming back to our study of the minor prophets. Five books through, I think. I think this is the fifth one we've done. Hosea, one of my favorites. I love this whole section of the Old Testament. I think it's rich, instructive, and it is a joy and a privilege to look at Hosea with you this morning. The book of Hosea will be our focus. If you read the scriptures, you will notice that God has made marriage the choice symbol of his relationship with his people. All throughout the Word of God, marriage represents to us spiritual truths about Christ and his church, about God and his people. The love of Christ to the church is reflected in the love of husbands to their wives. And the submission that the church gives to Christ is reflected in the submission of wives to their husbands. And the mutual love of these parties for one another reflected in the fact that we love God because he first loved us. This is an Old Testament concept as well. Israel is called the wife of Jehovah. So parallel lessons between the Testaments. Some have seen a distinction between Israel being the wife of Jehovah and the church being the bride of Christ. If you can see that distinction, you have a more fertile imagination than I. My wife is my bride. I'm not sure what the difference is between the two of those. So marriage is again a symbol of the relationship between God and his people. Marriage, a covenant of faith. There is a trust there in one another, a committing of one's self to one another, a covenant of hope, the expectation and the confidence that things are going to turn out well, that the marriage will progress and be fruitful, a covenant of love as husbands and wives love one another all the days of their life. Because marriage is such a covenant, it's not surprising that God often uses marriage to communicate spiritual truths to His people. When you have a good marriage, where there is the mutual love and respect and leadership and submission and growth and joy and happiness, that becomes a never-ending living sermon of the gospel itself. Good marriage, instructive. On the other hand, a marriage that fails, though tragic, and the Lord cares for that situation and is merciful and sympathetic. But on the other hand, a marriage that fails is nonetheless just as spiritually instructive. When we come one way or another, there's always a message in marriage. When we come to the book of Hosea, the marriage message is integral to the theme of the book. You have here in the book of Hosea, most prophecies, I would say, begin with a command to prophesy. But Hosea's book begins with a different command, a command to get married. Notice chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry." The book beginning with this command to get married. And if you'll turn over to chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord takes this marriage and makes it very clear that it is to be a representation of His relationship with His people. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes.'" Raisin cakes, an indication of their idolatry and pagan worship. This message, integral to the book's message, and symbolic, I say, of the Lord's relationship with His people. Now, this is a common theme in the prophets. The prophets like to employ symbols in order to teach spiritual truths. And these symbols are not always just mundane and common. They are sometimes unfortunate things. They sometimes cause embarrassment. If you're familiar with Isaiah's prophecy, the Lord had him walk around the land, as the scripture says, naked. Now, he had some clothes on, but the outer garments that were proper to society, he did not wear. And this was to be a lesson to the Lord that would cause Isaiah a lot of embarrassment. In another way, they can be inconvenient. Jeremiah was told to travel back and forth to the river Euphrates while wearing a girdle. Very inconvenient. And they could be discomforting. As Ezekiel was told to lay, I think, on his right side for 370 days. And then after that, he was to lay on his left side for 76 days. Here, a discomforting symbol, lay or lie. He was lying on his right and left side. Excuse me. But these symbols can be embarrassing, inconvenient, discomforting. When we come to Hosea, though, his symbol is unique. Because here is a man whose whole life is symbolic. Anyone who saw or knew about Hosea's ordeal could only feel sorry for him. And thus it would be that Hosea's constant love and loyalty to Gomer would reflect Jehovah's unfailing love and loyalty to Israel. Whereas Gomer's unfaithfulness and harlotry would echo back Israel's unfaithfulness and idolatry to the Lord. So as we come to the book of Hosea, properly understanding this marriage to Gomer is vital to understanding the message of the prophecy. Whereas, likewise, understanding Hosea's message will shed some clues and insight on how to understand the marriage symbolism. The message of the marriage is integral to the book. Now, before we pursue the theme of Hosea and how the message demonstrates it, let's take just a second to identify just some of this introductory material. I know we give the dates and the background, and sometimes it's not always clear why that is important. And I want to make that very clear. The background of Hosea is a time of prosperity during the reign of Jeroboam. Now, this is not the Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that some of you have been telling me about. You remember a sermon series that Bill Jones preached on the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. This is not that Jeroboam. That Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. After Solomon's death, Solomon's son Rehoboam took over and received advice that he should increase the taxation and rule with an iron fist. And the people rebelled. They would not have that. And there was a split in the kingdom of Israel. The northern 10 tribes split off from Judah and Benjamin. Rehoboam reigned over Judah and Benjamin, whereas Jeroboam, who had been in exile, was able to corral those 10 northern tribes and become king over them. He understood well the lesson that the family that prays together stays together. And in order to ensure that, he set up another place of worship in the northern kingdom. And at Dan and Bethel had places for those tribes to worship, lest they go down to Jerusalem and the kingdom be unified again. He led Israel astray and was a wicked king. Several years later, another king of Israel came to the throne, also by the name of Jeroboam. That is the man with whom we are concerned today. If you take a minute to look at 2 Kings chapter 10, we are given some background information about Jeroboam's time. Interestingly enough, this chapter also mentions another minor prophet. 2 Kings, forgive me, chapter 14, not 10. Chapter 14 of 2 Kings. We begin at verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border. This is Jeroboam 2 now. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the son of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter. For there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So the reign is a time of prosperity. Here is a man restoring boundaries, beating back invaders, and the Lord is not blotting out the name of Israel, but is showing mercy upon them. So you have a time of relative peace. But unfortunately, it is a time of gross sin. And I could date this prophecy, looking at the kings mentioned in the first verse of the first chapter, to the year 753 to 725. That's how long Hosea ministered. You say, what's the significance of that? Well, Israel would go into exile in 722 B.C., just 3 years after the death of Hosea. So although there was prosperity, and although there was ease and rest from the enemies, the land was sinful, and God would soon judge them. And it is against that backdrop that Hosea preaches his message of God's everlasting love. Also significant to remember that these prophets, we often think about them in isolation from one another. Hosea had a contemporary, another preacher preaching at the same time in the same place as him, Prophet Isaiah. These men ministered at the same time. So it's significant to consider what exactly is going on in the kingdom. And it is also significant to remember this. What is the theological basis of these prophets' message? When I preach to you, I have a text I preach from. I have some ideas that we agree upon that serve as a basis for my message. What is the basis of the message of these minor prophets? It is the book of Deuteronomy. And it is very important to understand the message of Deuteronomy if you ever hope to understand the message of the minor prophets. Deuteronomy was that contract between Jehovah and his people, where he said, I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out by grace and by power and by blood. And I destroyed the Egyptians, as we read, because his mercy is everlasting. And I brought you, or I'm going to bring you into this land, and I'm going to plant you here, and I'm going to drive out nations before you, which are stronger than you and mightier than you. I'm going to drive them out, and I'm going to give you this land. You're going to live in houses you didn't build. You're going to eat from crops you didn't plant. And I'm going to put none of the diseases of the Egyptians upon you, and none of the plagues will come upon you. This will be your land. But because I have done this for you, says the Lord, you must be loyal to me. And God says in Deuteronomy 6, you must love the Lord your God with all of your soul and strength and heart and mind. In Deuteronomy 7 or 8, God says you must be careful not to forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And if you won't do these things, if you will not love me, if you will not remember me and factor me into life and live with a view to God, then I'll bring invaders on you. And if you will not repent, I'll take you out of this land and I'll put you back in a nation where you will be slaves and where you will be forsaken. If you repent, I will deliver you. But if you will not, I will punish you. They must love the Lord. They must be loyal to him, or else judgment will come. That's the theological background of this book. And against that message, Hosea says, you have forsaken the Lord. You have been unfaithful. And God will judge you. But in reply to that is the message of Hosea, which is, despite that unfaithfulness, God will continue to love you. There's the background. Let us now then proceed into the message of the book. Back in Hosea, back in the first chapter, we are greeted first with this marriage proposal. The message of Hosea, again, I have said, revolves around understanding the message of the marriage. Now, in many ways, this study begins with not a problem, but a tension, something we need to solve. Notice what the Lord says. In chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. God commands Hosea to take a wife who is described as a wife of harlotry. Now, the tension here is that Hosea is a prophet, one of the mediatorial offices, one of the offices that represents God to the people. And this command flies in the face of the rules that are given to another office, the priests, where God says to the priests, you are not to marry women of harlotry. They must be chaste when you marry them. In fact, I do believe the punishment where if they were found to be unchaste was very severe. Yes, Deuteronomy 22, a woman could be stoned if she was unchaste at the time of her marriage. So there's two problems there. Number one, would God not have the standard for the prophet that he so clearly has for the priest? Do not marry an unchaste woman. And secondly, what about this general commandment that if a woman is unclean, she should be stoned? Why all of a sudden is God appearing to go against that and have Hosea marry a woman of harlotry? Well, there are several solutions. People have tried to solve this problem in various ways. The first is the marriage is hypothetical. This is, in addition, not just a real act. It is a symbolic act. This is an allegorical story. Such a marriage never took place. We are merely reading a story that represents these lessons. Do any of you like Pilgrim's Progress? I love Pilgrim's Progress. Well, the events in Pilgrim's Progress never actually happened. They were made up by John Bunyan, and they teach spiritual lessons. Some people say Hosea, same thing. And respected commentators have held this, both old and new. My objection to that is, as you read the narrative, it does not appear to be an allegory in the sense of it doesn't read like one. You know an allegory when you read it. And you know a historical narrative when you read it. If they're written properly, you can tell the difference. And Hosea does not read like that. There are details in here that are so mundane, they would be senseless in an allegory. Second view is this. Call it, I guess, the harlot view, in that God simply overlooked the standards. God has these standards, yes, but He has a message to present. And we can temporarily overlook those for the sake of the message. I understand that that certainly respects God's sovereignty. He can do whatever He wants. But I don't think it respects God's immutability, that God never changes. And let me just say this now. God never overlooks His standards. God never just does something differently because He can. God's attributes and God's holiness are not features of Himself that He can just use whenever He wants. They are who He is. And He does not change. And something is not immoral in one situation and moral in another. God does not overlook those. When God saved you, He did not overlook your sin. He punished every last bit of your sin in Christ. And when God accepted you as righteous, He did not pretend that you were righteous. He accepted the righteousness of Christ in your stead. So there was real punishment and there was real obedience that took place in order for you to be saved. God didn't just overlook those things. God never overlooks His standards. I dismissed the view. Third view, the idolatrous view. The harlotry here is really idolatry. Because you read the scriptures, harlotry, adultery is often compared to idolatry. So Gomer was an idolater, not a harlot. Okay, that's clever, but we have the same problem again. Does not the Old Testament say, do not intermarry with idolaters and do not allow idolaters to live in the land? So yes, you've gotten rid of one problem. Don't marry a harlot in order to create another. Marry an idolater. That does not make sense. Fourth view, starting to get into some that I think makes sense here. What we call the proleptic view. Let me explain that. Prolepsis is when you use a descriptive word in anticipation of a later occurrence. Illustration, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. When I first met my wife, I was working at the Anchorage Christian Camp. Now, wait a minute. Was she my wife when I first met her? Maybe in my mind, certainly not in hers. When I first met her, she was another girl. But now that that's a past event and I'm telling that story to you, I describe her as my wife. Well, Hosea wrote his book at the end of his life. And so knowing what Gomer would become, he describes her as a harlot. She was not a harlot when he married her, nor was she a harlot when the Lord had him marry her. But she became a harlot. And so in telling his story, he describes her with the term that he knows her to be, much like I did when I told you when I first met my wife. Now, that's getting close, but here's the only problem. The command in 1:2 is a direct quote of God, so it appears to be. When the word first came to Hosea, God said, go marry a wife of harlotry. So it doesn't look like this is a story told after the fact. It looks like chapter 1 is a direct quote of what the Lord said at the time. So right back at the same problem. Okay, let me give you what I think is the right answer. Okay, you can call this the propensity view or Richard's view or whatever you want. When the Bible describes Gomer as a lady of whoredoms, this is describing not an outward behavior, but an inner characteristic. She has the propensity and the bent to be a harlot. Inwardly, she has that attraction to unfaithfulness and to uncleanness. You have in the time of Israel the Baal cult, which involved much immorality in their worship. And Gomer, faced with this temptation day after day, eventually gave in. When she married Hosea, she had not yet done this. But God, knowing full well her leanings and her temptations, told Hosea to marry a woman who had the propensity to become a harlot. And in time, she did. Now, for proof of that, I think you can see it in the children. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. His first child is directly attributed to Hosea. Looks like they have a normal marriage with a kid. Look at verse 6. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Now, wait a minute. What's missing? It doesn't say that she bore a daughter for him or by him. Again, verse 8, or is it? I think it's verse 9, actually, that I want. No, verse 8. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, no longer for him or by him. The first child directly attributed to be Hosea's. The second and the third, not so. I think she was faithful and became unfaithful because of her propensity. And this mirrors very nicely Israel's history, which is the whole point. God betrothed Israel unto himself, and they were at the beginning faithful. But in time, they manifested their idolatry and their spiritual harlotry and departed from the Lord. But the Lord knew that from the beginning. He knew their propensity. He knew their temptations, and he loved them nonetheless. So this is how I am going to view the marriage between Hosea and Gomer. Go marry a woman with the propensity to become a harlot. He loved her. She was faithful to him, but in time departed from him, became an adulterer, deserted him, and he would in time win her back. That is how I see the marriage. Now, what's the message there? What is the message there? And this will be the bulk of our lesson. If we miss the connection between Hosea's marriage to Gomer and the Lord's marriage to Israel, again, we miss the obvious. I've already read the first verse of chapter 3, which links the marriage with the message. What Hosea did to Gomer, God did for Israel. What Gomer did to Hosea, Israel did to God. Love, loyalty, constant. What's the response? Rejection, unfaithfulness, desertion. And here's the whole point. Many in the land of Israel were deaf to the preaching of the prophets. Isaiah and Hosea's words fell on deaf ears. But even the dullest person, even the most spiritually insensitive, could look at that marriage and sympathize with Hosea's sorrow and his grief and wonder at his persistent love. To see Hosea so faithful and yet spurned, who could not sympathize with that and empathize with that grief? And then to see him continually love his wife and seek her out yet again, who could not wonder at the marvel of such love? They would look at such love and say, it doesn't make sense. And that would be the very point, that God loves Israel despite her unfaithfulness. And thus the theme I have for the whole book is that God's love is spurned, but constant. God's love is spurned, but constant. Hosea develops the message on three things. And again, I said this will be the bulk of our lesson. The three themes are this, and each is paralleled in his home life. Number one, God's relationship to Israel was initiated by divine love. Was initiated by divine love. Number two, that relationship was spurned by Israel's sin. It was spurned by Israel's sin. And thirdly, that relationship was maintained by divine loyalty. It was maintained by divine loyalty. The first theme, God's relationship to Israel was initiated by divine love. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. Initiated by divine love. Chapter 2, verse 19, the Lord says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, then you will know the Lord. Here is the clear statement that the marriage, the relationship between Israel and the Lord is motivated by God's love and initiated by God's love. God, to use this language, speak like a man, takes the first step. God initiates the entire process. Now, it's important that we understand when the Bible talks about love, not excluding what we appreciate in love, the emotion and the joy, but the primary focus, the main component, is this inclination of God's will that is His choice. You read in Romans 9 and Malachi 1, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now again, I believe those emotions were still part of God's dealing with Jacob and Esau. But the main focus there is that Jacob have I chosen to bless, and Esau have I rejected to bless. And becomes part of Paul's argument about God's dealings with the human race and the application of salvation. The primary focus of love is God's choice to bring this bride to be His own. And this is easily illustrated in human marriage. Husbands, we all selected our bride. And not as any type of rudeness or tastelessness, but out of love, we chose her and rejected all the others. And wives, you want that, do you not? And now that the I do's have been said, things better be like that till death do you part. Husbands, you choose your wife to the exclusion of all others. Ever since I have been married, which is relatively short, but ever since I have been married, I have not had to wonder about dating other people. It's not anything I'm ever concerned about anymore. Husbands, you're the same way. You have chosen your wife to the exclusion of all the others. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God tells the nation of Israel, you only have I known amongst all the nations of the earth. And in the New Testament, God tells us in Ephesians 1 that before He built the world, He loved us and predestined us to be His adopted children. God's love focuses on His exclusive choice. It's important to realize that this choice does not find its basis in the attractiveness or the worthiness of the choice. And here, men, is where the illustration breaks down. Okay? When it comes to the Lord's dealings, His choice is not based on how attractive and how worthy His bride is. No, God tells His people over and over again, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I love you because I love you. It's not because you're more in number than the Egyptians. It wasn't because you were more powerful than them. But it was because I made an oath to your fathers, and I love them, and I love you. Consider Israel in Egypt. They were idolaters. Israel was not in Egypt taking a stand for the one true religion. They were idolaters. But God made a discrimination, and He brought Israel out, and He ruined Egypt. Abraham, the father of the faith, the patriarch, you say, well, perhaps it was him that God chose based on merit. Once again, Abraham was not in Ur of the Chaldees taking a separatist stand for monotheism. Joshua 24 said he was an idolater. But God chose Abraham, made him into a great nation, and left the rest of the Chaldeans in their sin. In fact, God chose them and us not because of what they were, but in spite of what they were. And from the beginning, He knew their weakness, He knew their sin, He knew their evil, but nonetheless, He loved them. He loved them. God's loyalty or God's relationship is initiated by love. Number two lesson. God's relationship with Israel was spurned by sin. This is tragic. Oh, to be recipients of such electing grace and to respond by spurning it with sin. Israel's response to God's love should have been humble gratitude, should have been devotion, should have been loving obedience. And for a while, that may have been the case. Look at Hosea 2:15. We are told, "Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." Again, chapter 1, verse 3, the first child that is born to Hosea is said to be for him. Or again, I think the idea is by him. Israel as a youth, going out of Egypt, was singing to the Lord, was rejoicing in the Lord. They were God's people. And by faith in God and the atonement that he would provide, they were a saved people. And by love for the Lord and loyalty to him, they manifested that salvation. But as a nation, as a people group, it did not take long for them to reveal that latent, idolatrous heart. What did Pastor Stikes preach on last week? I'm telling you, delayed this long. No, I'm teasing. Golden calf. God's repentance because of the golden calf. That was at Sinai. That was while they were getting the law. It was right. It's five chapters after they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Here they were pledging their loyalty to the Lord, but the heart, idolatrous, came out quickly. Again, Hosea's second and third child, we read, are not attributed to him, indicating that Gomer had become unfaithful. I will not read all of chapter 2. I'll read some verses at the end of the lesson. You read chapter 2, and it is the record of Gomer and Israel's unfaithfulness. And then look again at chapter 6, and look at verses 6 and 7. Where the Lord says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Look especially at chapter 6, verse 7. "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me." Israel, a transgressor of the covenant. Israel's actions, treacherous, traitors. The kind of people that, when we read about them in novels and history, make our blood boil. Their unfaithfulness, their rebellion, it's not right. They should be punished, made an example of. Israel was unfaithful and treacherous to the Lord. It says, like Adam. Consider Adam in the Garden of Eden. Could call the Lord's dealings with him a covenant, where God said, "Do not eat from the fruit of the tree of the garden." Now, let me ask you this. What was wrong with the fruit on that tree? Was there some enzyme in it that was evil? Was it a magical tree that could bring sin? No, it was a representative tree that would serve to test Adam. "You will give me your whole obedience. You will love me with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You will submit yourself entirely unto me on the basis of my authority alone." That's what the tree represented. That there's nothing wrong with the tree. God just says, "Do this." The whole command is grounded on his authority alone. Adam was to do it. It would represent total obedience. But Adam fell. And Adam, as our representative, fell. And all of humanity fell with him. He was treacherous. He rebelled against the Lord. Israel, in chapter 6, verse 7, is like Adam, who transgresses the covenant. And this is helpful. Notice the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. "For the Lord's charge against Israel for their unfaithfulness gives us the structure of the rest of the book." Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are really the historical background, the marriage that sets up the whole message. When you come to chapter 4, notice verse 1. "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case a court case, a charge, an allegation. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because, notice this, there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. No faithfulness, which I would prefer truth there. I would prefer truth as the translation. There's no truth. Secondly, kindness. That's where I'd put faithfulness. I think faithfulness is much better for this word. No truth, no loyalty, and no knowledge of God and the land. That is the threefold indictment against Israel. And the last chapters of the book prove that. In chapters 4 through 6, God starts with no knowledge and indicates that there is no knowledge in the land. Then from chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, through chapter 11, you have no loyalty. No loyalty. And then chapter 11, verse 12, to the end of the book, you have no truth. So you can see the first three chapters set up the marriage that preaches the lesson. And then in chapter 4, Hosea brings the indictment. There is no knowledge, no loyalty, and no truth. And then in reverse order, he spends the rest of his book proving that. No truth, no loyalty, and no knowledge. The relationship was truly spurned by sin. And you have 10 chapters proving that beyond the shadow of a doubt that Israel was unfaithful. Now, if Israel was unfaithful, they deserved judgment. They deserved judgment. Don't say that condescendingly. I obviously deserve God's judgment for my sin too. But as looking at them as a nation, looking at God's own indictment of them, they deserve judgment. They had broken the marriage. They had gone away from the Lord. Gomer was picturing this in the fact that she had deserted Hosea and turned to adultery. And they deserve judgment. But we said that the theme is God's love is spurned but constant. And that brings us to the third theme, which is God's relationship was maintained by divine loyalty. They deserved judgment. They would have judgment in 722 AD. But God was still loyal to this people and would love them yet again. God has a purpose to remain faithful. Look at chapter 11. Verse 7. So my people, chapter 11, verse 7. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts them. But what's God's response? How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. Israel was bent on backsliding, but God purposed to remain faithful. God compares Israel's loyalty to a morning cloud, to the dew. That's over in chapter 6. Your loyalty is like the morning cloud. We use that illustration often. What does that mean? It's brief. Comes and goes. No longevity. But God's loyalty was forever. It was central to the relationship that he established and would maintain. And thus, chapter 3, verse 1 becomes a clear picture now of the Lord's dealing with Israel. Because he says, then the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Hosea, the wife who deserted you despite your goodness, the wife who abandoned you despite your family and ran after other lovers, you go and you love her again. You bring her to yourself again. You bring her back to you. Why? Because that's how I love my people. And that is how I will maintain my love to them. Let me hit very quickly three important lessons about loyalty that the Lord demonstrates here. Number one, discipline is an evidence of loyalty. Discipline is an evidence of loyalty. Sin brings consequences, inescapable consequences. A discipline that is expressed in the names of the three children, back in chapter 1, verse 4. We are told, "And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Verse 6, "Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel." The word Lo just means not, non-existence of. And Ruhamah is very simply mercy. There will be a non-existence of mercy. In verse 8, "When she had leaned Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami." Again, Lo, non-existence of, and Ami, my people. "For you are not my people. I am not your God." Jezreel, that's where punishment will come on you as a nation. There will not be pity. You will not be my people. Terrible. Terrible consequences of sin. Very quickly, let me say this. Does it not seem strange that the Lord in verse 4 is punishing the house of Israel because of the blood of Jehu? Was it not God that told Jehu, go and wipe out the house of Ahab? Now, if Jehu was commanded by the Lord and commended by the Lord to exterminate the house of Ahab, why is God now punishing the house of Jehu because of that? It's very simply a comparison. As Ahab's house was punished by Jehu, so their house is now guilty of the same sins. And in the same way, I will punish blood upon them in the valley of Jezreel. Discipline is the evidence of loyalty. Secondly, restoration is the goal of loyalty. God is loyal for a purpose. He wants to restore Israel. He has a plan. Read chapter 2 sometime to see this fleshed out. My time is short, so I won't read all the verses I had intended. But let me give you what the Lord will do. He will first isolate Israel. He'll cut her off from all the idols and all the things that she looks to for her sustenance other than the Lord. He's going to cut her off from those things. And then God is going to impoverish her. He's going to make her poor, so that she'll realize we didn't get these good things from the idols. Everything we had came from God. Why? So that God can entice her back to himself. Everything good you had came from me. So what? Return to me, says the Lord. And there will be a reversal of disaster. I think I read the verse where it says, you'll call the valley of Achor a door of hope. Remember, that was where they stoned Achan because of the great sin, a place of judgment. God says, I'll make it a place of hope. God says, you'll no longer call me Bali, which means my master. You'll call me Ishi, which means my husband. He will be restored to me. Hosea did the same thing to Gomer. Isolate her, cut her off from her lovers, and entice her with bridal gifts and bring her back to yourself. Read chapter 2 again, I say, and you have the children's names actually being reversed too. And Jezreel, scattering, now becomes sowing. Planting, harvest, a sign of blessing. No pity will be pitied. And not my people, what? Will be my people. Restoration of the goal is God's goal. And remember the indictments that I gave you in chapters 4 through 14? No loyalty, no truth, no knowledge of God in the land. Read those. Every section ends with a promise of renewal. God excoriates them for no loyalty, but then says, I'll bring you back. God excoriates them for no knowledge of God, and then says, but you will know the Lord. And God admonishes them for no truth, but then he says, you'll dwell with me in truth. Restoration is the goal of loyalty. And thirdly, repentance is the response to loyalty. Repentance is the response. God demanded a return. We'll read the beginning of chapter 6 to conclude. The Lord demanded that they return to him. Chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Same thing in chapter 14. God says, return to me. Very graphic word. It's like a U-turn. You're going this way, turn around and go the opposite way. If you're going to idols, come back to the Lord. Repentance is the response to loyalty. Hosea's name means salvation. And I think, unlike any other prophet, he has clearly demonstrated what salvation, love, and grace really mean. God's love is spurned, but constant. Why did I have Greg read Psalm 136 this morning? So that you could hear 20 plus times that the Lord's loyalty is what? Everlasting. Thanks be to God. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our gracious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your everlasting love to reclaim a people bent on sinning and betroth them to Yourself forever. We give Thee thanks. Thank You for the privilege of looking at the Word of God. And pray that You would now bless our worship, that the singing and the praying and the preaching and the reading of Scripture would be a means of growth and grace and sanctification to our hearts and lives. Give to Pastor that extra help from the Lord, that empowering by the Spirit to proclaim Your Word. Commit the time to You and thank You for Your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.